You'll remain standing and turn your Bibles that you may have or some other way you have of accessing the Scriptures, which could include taking one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turning to Mark 10, which is page 845 in the provided Bibles. Mark 10. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning together. This will be our last look into the Gospel of Mark for 2013. Next week we'll begin our Advent series. We're going to look at some selected passages from the book of Hebrews, considering that Jesus is the better gift. And so we'll be utilizing the Advent wreath as a way to, as part of our call to worship next week. So we look forward to that. But this morning we're back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and I'll read for us verses 1 through 12. So hear now the Word of God. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we pray particularly today that you would give us great help and understanding in applying it. We thank you that your word is faithful to teach us about life and about how to live out the gospel, even in our marriages, and we pray for help in that. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned that last week I referenced the Mission to the World Conference that several of us in the church were a part of the week before in Greenville, South Carolina. And my oldest son, Andrew, who's a senior at Covenant College in Chattanooga, he drove over and met us in Greenville. And so as we were leaving that day, that Sunday afternoon after the conference had concluded, I was making sure his car was okay, right? You know, and I was trying to be dad and show him things. I'd talked to him about checking the oil, and of course he hadn't. So we checked the oil, we checked the tire pressure, we did all these things. I was a worrisome dad to get him on the road back to Chattanooga as he's driving by himself. You see, I recalled a time in my own life when I was about his age, and I came very, very close to letting the car I was driving just run out of oil. So I wanted to avoid his dad's mistakes, because cars, no matter how much it may annoy us or frustrate us, and I'm no mechanic, I'm no handyman by any stretch, but no matter how much they may annoy us, we just can't ignore the fact that cars need maintenance. They just do. They need their oil checked and changed, and they need tire pressure to be a proper level of inflation, and our spark plugs need changing from time to time. They need tune-ups. Our cars, our automobiles need maintenance. It's true for cars. It's true for our bodies. If we neglect getting checkups and we neglect what the doctor tells us to do, we ignore potential problems, we risk some potential disaster physically. And you probably can figure where I'm going with this after having read this particular passage. But marriages need maintenance. Marriages need help. And I want to make a statement to you that I've thought a lot about this week, and I'm convinced it's true, but that if you're a person who is blessed this morning to be married, or one day you will be married, outside of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the most important relationship you have or will ever have. It's the most important earthly relationship you could have is to be in a marriage relationship. And I hope and I believe I'm not overstating things. It's nothing. Marriage is nothing just to ignore. It's nothing we can simply take for granted. We can't put our marriages in cruise control and just hope for the best. Marriages need attention. They need work. They need effort. They need God's grace. They need the gospel. There's a lot of things that marriages need. And what's happening here in Mark's gospel, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, is that Jesus once again is being verbally attacked by the Pharisees, and their intent is to trap him. They want to catch him saying something that'll get him in trouble. And they use the question of divorce to try and trap him in some kind of what they hope is a verbal gaffe. And Jesus takes this opportunity for them as they try to entrap him, and he offers some very solid help and teaching on marriage. It's brief but yet profound what he gives us. And I realize this, when you come to look at the whole topic of marriage from the pulpit on a Sunday morning, I mean, that in the room there are people who are all over the spectrum on marriage. I mean, some of you have been married for a long time. The Ron's been married for 53 years today, all right? So you got that end of the spectrum. And you got some of you just been, you're counting your days of marriage. I mean, maybe still in days, weeks. I'm not going to point you out, but you know who you are. Some of you kind of hit the middle age of marriage. Some of you the toddler years of marriage. Some of you want to be married. It's in your future, Lord willing. And some of you, sadly, have dealt with the real pain and the agony of divorce. I mean, we're all over the spectrum. And so with that in mind, I want us to address these marriage questions that I believe we can ask and find answers to in Mark's Gospel. Chapter 10. And those questions we're going to ask this morning are, what is marriage? Secondly, what should a marriage look like? And thirdly, how can I pursue a healthy marriage? So we're going to look at what is marriage, what should a marriage look like, and how can I pursue a healthy marriage as we get into Mark 10. Well, let's think first of all about the question, marriage questions. What is marriage? What is marriage? Well, as we begin this chapter, we're shifting in Mark's gospel, the attention is moving, the focus is moving to Jerusalem and the events leading up to the cross and after the cross. Look at verses 1 and 2. And he left there, the Capernaum region, and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him or trap him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" So the Pharisees are looking to try and get Jesus in trouble with the religious leadership, get the people mad at him perhaps. And they choose the topic of divorce. Now, why do they choose that topic? Well, there were a couple of schools of thought that were floating around in that day regarding the whole issue of divorce and what was acceptable and what was not acceptable. And a lot of it centered around Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, and that's what gets brought up in this question. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus says, "What did Moses command you?" He's referencing Deuteronomy. Let me read you Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house." And so they're referencing this. This is what Moses did. He allowed for this certificate of divorce. Verse 4. They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." All this comes from Deuteronomy 24. And again, in this day, there were kind of two schools of thought. There was sort of this liberal position, we could call it, and a conservative position. The liberal position says, you know what this means? This means that a husband can divorce his wife for anything. He didn't like the way she cooks his food? Fine. Write her a certificate of divorce and send her packing. The conservative position was, no, it doesn't mean something that silly and frivolous. There has to be some serious event, a serious moral failure in this marriage. That's what it takes. And so they're trying to get Jesus, you know, what's your perspective? They're going to try and get him caught between these two positions. And I would say this, that Jesus' initial response helps us understand what Moses was really after. When in verse 5 we read, "And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. In other words, this commandment that Moses gave was actually meant to be a protection for women. Because to have proof of divorce was incredibly important to them, both economically and socially. That they just hadn't left their husbands on a whim, but they had maybe for some frivolous reason. And so this certificate was of help to them. I just want you to understand, the Bible is far from being anti-female in any respect. And even in the Old Testament, we see that there. But this was meant, we believe, as a protection, again, for women. But even after these words, as Jesus addresses this effort to catch him, to try and get him saying something that maybe will earn him criticism, Jesus uses this question to launch into some teaching on divorce. Teaching on marriage. The issue of divorce leads him to teach on marriage. And the first thing he shows us is, what is marriage? And he shows us that we can call marriage a creation ordinance. It's built into the fabric of the way the world was made. Look at verses 6 through 8. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So we're seeing here, Jesus is showing us, he's quoting Genesis 2, marriage is God's design. He made it, he created it, and we're not free to create our own definitions, or our own meaning of what marriage is. Marriage is rooted in the reality that God made two genders. He made male and female. And so it's very plain here from Jesus' words, from the words of Genesis, that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. That's what marriage is. And that comes across very clearly in these verses, particularly verse 6. And it's nothing of any surprise or any shock to any of us that marriage has come under question in our culture. What marriage is and how it's to be defined. It's, as it relates to heterosexual relationships, it's become very, very common. It's become a commonly accepted idea that really the pattern is that you find someone and a significant other, and then you move in together, you live together for a while, and you kind of see how things go, if you're compatible in a variety of ways, and then perhaps you pursue marriage. I mean, that's just common thinking. That's just what most people in our culture think. That's the way it works, and that's not God's design. That's not God's design. What's implied here is that marriage is a covenant. It's not an arrangement of convenience. Let's move in and we can cut back on our expenses and share the rent and share the utilities and get all the other fringe benefits that can go with living together. That's not what's intended. It says in verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. We recall the language of cleave to his wife. And Jesus, again, is quoting Genesis 2 with this leaving and cleaving. And it suggests to us, it shows us that marriage is a bond. It's made when couples commit to one another in this relationship that's called a covenant. Listen to Malachi 2, verse 14. This whole idea that marriage is a covenant, as I read it. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. By covenant. The Bible affirms that marriage at its essence is this covenant. It's a bond. There are vows and there are promises at the heart of it. That's one thing I try and stress in premarital counseling to couples, that that's what marriage is, that there is a sense. There is a sense in which when you come and you stand before a pastor in marriage and take those vows, there is a real sense in which all the love and all the romance and all the wonderful things that have led you to that moment just kind of get set aside. And you just stand here and you make vows. You promise to love this person. You promise to be faithful to that person for as long as you both shall live. It's a covenant. And this bond, what's even more significant about it is that it's intended to picture the gospel. You're familiar with this passage, many of you, Ephesians 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Quoting Genesis 2, Paul does. And then he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. See, the Apostle Paul picks up on Genesis 2, as Jesus does, and he says, this is a covenant, and it pictures the love that Jesus has for his bride, the church. So what is marriage? It's a covenant between one man and one woman that ultimately pictures the love that Jesus has for his bride, the church. You see, God has a plan. He has a design for marriage, and our marriages stand the best chance of flourishing when we understand that God has that plan. We need to be committed to it. I mean, I just can't decide one day. You know, I am tired of checking my oil. I'm tired of changing my oil. I'm tired of paying for oil changes. I'm just going to quit. I mean, we just can't decide to do that. That's not the way our engines were designed, were they? They need that oil. They need that lubricant. They need that. What is it? It keeps it helps the engine parts from wearing down. It even serves to clean the engine. That's why we got to change the oil every so often. No matter how much I want to believe it, no matter what I think I can do to redefine the way an engine works, it's not going to happen. It won't. If I treat my engine that way, it's going to seize up. It's going to burn up. It's not going to work. You see, marriage has a design and a purpose, and it's not merely so that I can experience some sort of fulfillment, I can end my loneliness. It's more than just two people, regardless of gender, who have feelings for each other. That's not the design. God's design for marriage is one man and one woman who are in covenant, who model the gospel. A number of us in the church, particularly some men's gatherings, read the book The Masculine Mandate, written by Dr. Richard Phillips. Let me read you this quote. It's aimed toward men, but he makes a great point about marriage. He says, God has so designed marriage that it doesn't always make us feel good. God desires that when a Christian man says to his wife, I love you, he is not merely indicating you give to me, but he's also resolving I give to you. He loves her by giving himself to her and for her. Isn't that what God did for us in giving his only son? Marriage is serious business. You know, a marriage sermon can become a fun one. I mean, I can tell you, we can all laugh about our marriages and we can laugh about the things that we enjoy about marriage, and husbands can elbow their wives in marriage sermons, and wives can elbow their husbands. And I'm not taking that approach this morning. This is too serious of an issue in our lives and our culture. And we need to take what God defines and pictures marriage to be very seriously. So that's what is marriage. But what does a marriage, what should it look like? What should it look like? That's another question that's worth considering. Look at verses 7 and 8. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. So what should a marriage look like? Oneness. Oneness. That's what a marriage should look like. And there's something mystical here. Did you hear what Paul said? There's a mystery here. He said that in Ephesians 5. In verse 8, we read that the man and woman become one flesh. And this certainly has a physical dimension to the relationship. You know, some think the biblical prohibition against sex outside of marriage, well, boy, that's outdated. That's puritanical. But we're given the why behind the command, the one fleshman, as we call it, in marriage is rooted in the fact that marriage is a covenant. The covenant is made before the expression of the covenant is to take place. That's why we believe that the Bible teaches that sex outside of marriage, as properly defined between one man and one woman for life, is sinful. And it's wrong. It's something to flee and something from which we ought to repent. You know, I grew up hearing at times in sermons that, well, you know, if you have sex outside of marriage, well, that in essence makes you married to that other person. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. And I want the youth among us to hear this and understand this, that God invented intimacy. He invented sex. He created marriage. And His design is that that expression of covenantal oneness happen within the context, within the safety of the marriage covenant. And if you're in a relationship, some of you, where and sadly it just seems to so often happen when a guy's dating a girl, and it's the guy that puts the pressure on the young woman to give herself to him physically prior to marriage. If you're feeling that pressure, don't date that coward. Flee from him. That's a coward. That's a man that does not want to enter into this covenant and be willing to commit himself. He wants the benefits. He doesn't want the responsibilities. And if you're feeling that pressure in any way, I don't know who that might be in this room, then I would urge you to take a sober look at that relationship. I realize that pressure can go both ways, but most often it comes from the male. Sex is God's invention, His design, to be expressed inside a covenant. Do you see the order we're given in these very verses? It shows us that. A man shall leave his father and mother, the leaving happens, and then holds fast to his wife, the covenant happens, and then they become one flesh. This mystical joining, this oneness happens. Oneness is the goal, not self-actualization, not a guy that needs a surrogate mother. You know, somebody's going to iron his shirts for him and all this kind of foolishness. Not, again, just a comfortable living arrangement. Oneness is the goal. I remember years ago, I was overhearing. I wasn't part of a missions trip, but I was in a situation where I was aware of a group that was planning a missions trip to London. Now, you need to know, I would love to go to London. I would love to visit. And I don't want to go on a mission trip. I want to go and be a tourist, okay? That sounds bad. But I do. I want to see all the fun stuff. I want to see the fun stuff, and I want to experience the fun stuff. And so this group is planning a mission trip. They're raising money to go to London, and they were going to go to participate in some people who were making efforts at church planting in some of the Islamic communities, neighborhoods that are there in London. And so, but as this group is planning its trip, what I began to hear more and more of was, okay, what are we doing on our off day? What are we going to see? Okay, well, hey, we can go to Paris one day. And that's all I kept hearing. And I kind of got irritated. Well, you people are raising money to go to London. All I hear you talk about is just going for the fun stuff. Where do I sign? You know, that's kind of what I wanted to say. But at the same time, I'm getting irritated. Why is there not more enthusiasm for the real reason you should be going on this trip? And so they take the trip, they come back, and it was a disaster, is what I heard. And they took people, and there was all this infighting, and there was this irritation with one another. And I couldn't help but think, as I reflect on it, maybe I'm wrong. But this is just my outsider's perspective. I thought, maybe if y'all spent more time focusing on the real reason you're to be on this trip, instead of what you thought were all the fun stuff, this trip would have gone better. And where am I going with that? We need to think through the purpose of marriage. To pursue oneness, and that'll make for, I believe, a stronger, healthier marriage. Marriage is not merely for my spouse to meet my needs. That's not the ultimate purpose. The purpose is oneness and unity of heart and mind and body and even soul, we can say. Because there's this mystical aspect of it. So we understand what marriage is, this covenant. We understand what marriage should look like, this oneness. Well, then how can I get there? How can I pursue this healthy marriage that where oneness is the goal? And I'm going to give you, this is my answer, which I believe is rooted in this passage. A healthy marriage is one in which husband and wife stand back to back and fight anything that could potentially damage marital oneness. I'll repeat that again. A healthy marriage is one in which a husband and wife stand back to back with swords and weapons drawn, and they fight anything that could potentially damage marital oneness. That's what verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God intends for the covenant of marriage to last a lifetime. Now, sadly, it doesn't always happen. Sadly, oneness can be fatally damaged, and the covenant can be broken. Verses 10 through 12. And in the house, The disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and she divorces her husband. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now you need to know this is not all that the Bible has to say about divorce. Matthew 19 is the parallel passage to Mark chapter 10. And there we read these words. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So the marriage covenant can be broken when one party is unfaithful. In that instance, divorce is permissible. 1 Corinthians 7, more instruction is given. The Apostle Paul, let me read you these verses. He says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord." And let me just stop there. When Paul says that, he's not saying, Jesus says one thing, you really ought to listen to him, but I say it, not the Lord, so you can just take it, you know, take it for what it's worth. He's just saying, no, I'm not quoting Jesus here. It's equally authoritative. It's Scripture. Starting over, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." In other words, in cases of desertion, where one leaves the unbelieving partner and one leaves the believer who's left is not enslaved. They're free to remarry, we believe is what Scripture is teaching. And so we believe that the Bible gives two instances where divorce is legitimate: sexual immorality and desertion. Now, I don't have time to get into this, but I will say this. I don't think desertion, as we understand Scripture and apply these passages, necessarily means, well, this person hadn't physically left the house. There could be situations of sexual and physical abuse that could qualify as desertion. Those things need to be investigated carefully. That's a wide range of issues, but I didn't want to put that before you. And all that being said, as Jesus addressed these issues of divorce, the pursuit of a lifelong healthy marriage, that might be avoided, is for couples to stand back to back and fight whatever threatens oneness. And I use that image intentionally, that couples, you know, have each other's back. I mean, that's a phrase we use a lot these days, right? But that's what they do, that they're fighting, they're back to back. They're committed to guarding and fighting for something very precious, something worth preserving. They fight for their message, their marriage, anything that threatens oneness. Well, what threatens oneness? Let's think about that for a minute. What are some things that threaten oneness in a marriage? Outside interests can threaten oneness. Things as simple as hobbies or clubs or goals, career obsession, that can threaten oneness. What are the kind of things that are dominating your calendar and time with your spouse? Are you consistently missing time with your spouse that is enabling you to connect? That's a problem. That's a threat to oneness. Outside interests. Outside relationships. And there's a variety of categories here. What I mean by outside relationships, children, your very children could possibly be a threat to oneness. Your lives could become so kid-centric that your own relationship can suffer. Their interests, their athletic endeavors, their programs, their whatever can dominate your life. So that what happens is they grow up, they graduate high school, Lord willing, they move out, they go to college, and you're left looking at each other saying, who are you? Folks, let me just give you encouragement and permission that you can tell your children no. Now, I'm not saying this means that what I'm going to do is my kids aren't going to do anything. They're just going to come home from school or we're going to do homeschool. I'm going to lock them away in their room. We're not doing nothing. We're not ever getting out of the house. I'm not saying that, but they don't have to do everything. And I see a lot of families there where kids are just doing everything. They don't have to do everything. They'll turn out, I didn't do everything. I turned out great. They don't.
And you need to soberly look at your marriage. And now, are we just running in 14 different directions for our kids because we're so scared they're not going to qualify for the college of their choice because they're not well-rounded, and they're like, whoa, wait a minute. Take a deep breath. Let them choose one or two things. And help them. You're the adult. Help them say no. You be the adult. Children can threaten oneness. I'll tell you something else that can threaten oneness is your family of origin, your parents, your in-laws, your brothers and sisters. I just know firsthand of stories where there's this expectation. You know, if you live in the same town with your in-laws, you will be at our house every Sunday for lunch. And Christmas morning, you will be here. And you will be here Christmas Eve. And you will be here Thanksgiving. Those kind of things, if left unchecked and without proper communication, in-laws can be a problem. Now, if you hear me saying, then just disregard those relationships. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying keep your priorities. Use some common sense. Set some reasonable boundaries. Families of origin can at times be a threat to oneness. Now, some of the bigger threats to oneness are other outside relationships. And I have two categories: reality based and image based. Reality based. This is a relationship outside of your marriage relationship. We've mentioned many times, but you know, it's just worth repeating. As often as we need to repeat it, you know, Facebook. I have seen Facebook firsthand destroy marriages. I've had former students from my days as a college campus minister call me and say, my husband has left me for a girl he used to date in high school, and they reconnected through Facebook. Now we've got all these ways of communicating through cell phones and text messaging and Facebook, and all those things between couples need to be an open book. A totally open book. No secret email accounts. No secret passwords to a Facebook account. It all needs to be open. I've heard a sad phrase that's developed in our culture. It's called, you ever heard the phrase, an office husband or an office wife? This is where a guy, perhaps he works in an office, and there's this one particular female coworker that he just connects with. He's married. He's got a family at home. But he's kind of connects, and so he's always relating to her and sharing some personal things which he wrestles, or a woman with a man. We've got to be careful. We've got to keep those things at arm's length. Does that mean you don't go in and ever talk to anybody in your office? I'm not saying that at all. I hope you understand what I'm getting at. Oneness is worth fighting for. Oneness is worth guarding. Those are reality-based other relationships. The image-based, men. That's and I say men because it's by far most affects most men. Internet imagery, internet pornography is something we've just got to fight. That can damage a marriage. That can certainly damage oneness. Where this false created image is really what they are, begins to create dissatisfaction in a marriage and comparison in a marriage, and oneness is threatened. Marital oneness is worth fighting for. Are you engaged in the fight? Do you have your marriage on cruise control? Oh, we're doing fine. We're doing great. I don't think about that stuff. Please do. Please think about that stuff. Marital oneness is worth fighting for and looking at potential hazards. Well, let's wrap this up. And even as we talked about marriage, I mean, for some of you, this was a message that was really hard to sit through. I know that. I get that. Because some of you have experienced the real pain and suffering of divorce. In fact, as I thought through this, I bet there's not a single person in this room who has not in some way been affected by divorce, whether it's been your own divorce or it's been parents or grandparents or brothers or sisters or your adult children or close friends. We've all been affected. And my prayer, my sincere desire, is that this church would be a place to always offer the comforting, healing message of the gospel for those who have been such a painful, painful thing. Don't want to do anything to minimize or ignore such pain. If I read something just this week, these are the words of a divorced husband that I thought were very encouraging. He says, "When the wound was new, Jesus was my only comfort. As I began to heal, God's word guided me through the process of grieving and forgiveness. And as I began to move forward with my life, my Heavenly Father directed my steps, drawing me closer to Him, closer than I had been before in a world that now seems so uncertain. I can attest that God is able to work all things for good, that He is a refuge in times of uncertainty and trouble. Those are words for those who felt that pain of divorce. So I want to offer you that gospel encouragement that even those words bring. But for those who are married, I want to remind you to continue that engine analogy. What's the fuel for a healthy marriage? It's the gospel. It's the person and work of Christ. To be reminded that we're born sinners, we're born in rebellion, that judgment is our only destiny. Yet God showed great mercy and kindness toward us in Christ. He forgave us all our sin because of what Jesus has done. And by faith, Jesus' perfect life, His perfect obedience is credited to us by faith. And so that we're made right with God. And so as I enter into a marriage relationship, and I tell couples this often, and I tell you this as well, nothing can show you your sin like marriage can. Marriage can show you how selfish you are. And that, what should that do? It should drive you to Jesus. There's forgiveness. There's a reminder of how patient and loving He is with me. And Lord willing, there's the resources that I can have to move back into my marriage and back towards my husband, my wife, to love and forgive them and to serve them. Some of you may be greatly discouraged in your marriage. And there may be marriages here that are far closer to imploding than any of us are led to believe. May you be driven to the gospel to see what marriage is and what the purpose is. And may you fight for your marriage and fight for that oneness. May all our marriages be an opportunity for the gospel to grow more real and Jesus more special as we constantly look to Him for grace and mercy and resources. All of our marriages need the gospel. And there's no hope for sweet, long-lasting marriages without it. Let's pray together.